Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke is the second book in the New Testament. The chapters are the big numbers, the verses are the small numbers, Luke chapter 5. And if you're using one of the Bibles on the seats in front of you, it's page 860 in the New Testament. Page 860. And I want to look at first, and if parents and grandparents, help your children find Luke chapter 5, and we'll speak first to the children, for some of them are dismissed, and I want to look especially at verses 4 to 6. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. We read this, speaking of Jesus, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. What an amazing miracle the Lord Jesus accomplished this day with these fishermen who were to be his disciples. And if you think about your life, children, you think about the people that are over you, your teachers, your parents, your teachers in Sunday school or at school, the police, those who have authority, they're generally older, right? When you're a child, the people that are in charge are generally older than you. And that's because, generally speaking, people that are older know more than you do. They know how to do things. And that's why when we're children, we're to listen to them and receive their instruction so that we can learn how to do things. Well, what we find out in the Bible is that Jesus doesn't just generally know better. He always knows. He knows everything perfectly. And so our big idea this morning, the main idea, and if you're using one of the sermon note cards, the big idea of the sermon is that we can trust what Jesus says. That's it. We can always trust what Jesus says. So when Jesus says that we are sinners and we've disobeyed God and we deserve his judgment, we can believe him. He's right. And when Jesus says that if we come to him and we trust him and we are saved from God's judgment, we can believe what he says. And when he says to tell others to come to him, we can trust what he says as well. That's the point of Jesus giving all these fish to his disciples, is we can always trust what Jesus says. That's what we're looking at this morning. And I want to go ahead now and dismiss children ages 8 years and younger, or three and below. And we have a special time of the ministry of the word for them. And you guys can quietly scamper off there across the back wall. Making sure mine is going okay. And we have a great time of ministry for them, and always encouraging our families to bring your kids into the ministry of the word as soon as they're able to listen with understanding, but have that time for them as well. What I want to do this week and next week, Lord willing, assuming I'm still standing, which I trust in faith I will be, is look here at Luke chapter 5, at Jesus' authority. And I mentioned a statement from Robert Murray McShane, one of my heroes, an 19th century Scottish pastor. He said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ." And so what I want to do, maybe stealing from that, if you will, is take two looks to Christ this Lord's Day and next week, and here in Luke chapter 5. This is such a wonderful chapter. It really surprised me the first time I dug into it. It's really the wonderful encouragement and hope we have in Christ from this chapter. And so let's look this morning at verses 1 to 11, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at 12 to 26, taking two looks to Christ and Jesus' authority in particular. But let me read for us Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It is written, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me as we pray for his help. Father, we do praise you. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to your Son. And so in his name, we ask that he would exercise authority even now over us with ears to hear, hearts that understand, eyes that see your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you'd help us, give us teachable spirits. We pray your spirit would work. We pray that if we still have within us darkness, you would shine light, that we would see your Son and trust him and believe upon him and be saved to you. Father, we pray you'd help us continue to fight our sin and grow towards trusting every word that comes from your mouth, spoken by your word, your Son Jesus, given to us in your book. Father, we pray for us who hear to hear with faith and humility. We pray for the one who speaks to teach with the same humility and love. Give him clarity and boldness, we pray. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, most of us here, I'm assuming, are Americans. And that means, generally speaking, we have authority issues. Our culture began with "Don't tread on me," and that's still very much a part of our culture, very much a part of our lives. Authority is something we tend to dislike, unless, of course, we're the ones with it. Generally, whether it's parental authority in the home or governmental authority in our nation or even spiritual authority in the church, it's more likely than not that you're just like me and you have issues with authority. And that is what may make the beginning of Jesus' ministry so striking. For the Lord Jesus began by emphasizing to all who saw and heard him the fact that he has authority. His authority. Jesus did not project himself as some wandering sage, some mere rambler teaching the masses, a mere teacher, but the king, the one over God's kingdom, the one appointed by God to rule, to reign, to have authority. He is God's Son. And he says, if you scan up to verse 43, the end of chapter 4, he's been sent for a purpose to preach the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the good news, the gospel that Jesus has preached, is that he's the king. He's not just the messenger, he's his own message. The message is him. Jesus was focused on Jesus, because he's the one who has authority. He is the one who reigns over all. And the good news, the gospel, is that the king is here. The kingdom of God has come. And everything else in Jesus' ministry is serving that point. Everything else is serving that message. Every display of power, every miracle is serving to point people to the fact that Jesus' message is himself, and he has every credibility to proclaim himself as king. He is the one who rules. This is his emphasis from the beginning, even as we read, if you scan over to chapter 4, we read Matthew's account where at the end here in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, the devil was thwarted with every temptation, the first man ever to have complete victory over the devil. Jesus is completely victorious. He has authority and the devil departs from him. And so Luke records in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 that Jesus returns to the region of Galilee. He preaches his first message in his hometown in Nazareth in verse 16. And what's his message? The book of Isaiah is being fulfilled among you. And notice what he says in verse 18. He's come to proclaim good news. He's come to proclaim liberty. And not just to proclaim liberty. Look what it says, the last clause at the end of verse 18. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus is not just proclaiming freedom. He's come to accomplish it. He's the liberator. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's just demonstrated by vanquishing the devil. But the people of his own town didn't really like that. Verse 22, hey, isn't this Joseph's boy telling us he's the one that Isaiah told about? You see, Americans aren't the first one to have authority issues. It's a universal problem. They're so enraged by what he says next in verse 28, they're filled with wrath and they actually tried to kill him, and it won't be the last time that people try to kill Jesus because of his claims of authority. In fact, he will go to the cross and be crucified because of his authority, but it's undeniable. Look at verse 32, at his teaching, his word possessed authority, and everybody's marveling at this. And not only his word in teaching, but his word over unclean spirits and demons. And you look at verse 36 of chapter 4, everyone's amazed. What is this word? With authority and power, he, Jesus, commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. With a word, Jesus rules over the spiritual realm. With a word, Jesus rules over the physical realm, and everything obeys him. He's in charge. He's the king. He's ruling over all. I like the way one older writer put it like this. He said, Jesus is far from being a high-souled teacher, patiently indoctrinating the multitudes. Jesus, rather, is the strong Son of God, armed with his Father's power, spearheading an attack against the devil and all his works, and he calls men to decide on whose side of the battle they'll be on. That is exactly right. The strong Son of God, the king, ruling and reigning, and calling men to decide whose side of the battle will you be on, the king or the devil's. And that's the point of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is sort of sandwiched between chapter 4 and chapter 6. That's obvious. Chapter 6 is the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus makes very clear in his teaching, even as he concludes, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? He makes very clear in his teaching, he's the king. And in Luke chapter 5, what we have here is six incidents throughout this chapter. We won't look at all of them, but six incidents which are demonstrating in his interweaving in people's lives, this authority he has, and calling people to decide whose side will they be on. The king's or the devil's rejecting him? Will they receive him or reject him? And Luke narrates for us, in essence, in Luke chapter 5, these various responses that people have to Jesus' authority, his kingship. Some people respond very well, and it's striking. The people that respond very well are generally the people who are really, really wicked, outcasts, even diseased and oppressed. The people who don't respond so well are the smartest and most religious people of the time. And so Luke is forcing us to see Jesus' undeniable authority. His word possesses power and authority, and calling us to the same call that Jesus called his original hearers. And so what this portion of God's word is intended to press upon you and I is, how will you respond to the king? How will you respond to his authority? How will you respond to his call, to his message, which is himself? Whose side of the battle will you be on? And what we have here in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Jesus displays his authority over his disciples, calling them to be his disciples, especially Peter. And what we're instructed here, just as Peter exemplified, is before the authority of Jesus to confess ourselves as sinners and to encourage others to do the same. The king came to make citizens of his kingdom. And those who receive citizenship in the kingdom of God through Christ call others to the same thing, to be made citizens of the king. I want to break sort of this paragraph in half, verses 1 to 7. And we'll talk about Peter's condition under Jesus' command. And then we'll look at verses 8 to 11 and talk about Peter's confession under Jesus' commission. So we'll look first here at verses 1 to 7, Peter's condition under Jesus' command. And very clear here, we see at the outset that Jesus' primary mission is preaching, is teaching. He came, as he says in verse 43, to preach the gospel. That's the purpose. So he's preaching here in verse 1 of chapter 5, the word of God. And people have come to hear him. Jesus is preaching the same message that he preached in Nazareth, his hometown synagogue, that filled them with rage. He is the one that all the prophets spoke. He is the Messiah, is the Christ. He's come to proclaim good news. He's become to accomplish it, to not just proclaim liberty, to set people at liberty. The spiritually poor and blind can be rich and well in Christ. They can trust him. And he's doing this along the Lake of Gennesaret, and the more familiar name we have in our Bibles for that is the Sea of Galilee. It is the biggest dominating center, really, of Jesus' early ministry, this area of Galilee. It was highly populated with a couple million people, and this lake, this sea, is really big. It's about 13 miles long by 7 miles wide, so it's this massive lake. And it's hemmed in by sheer cliffs that come down, and they sort of gradually descend as hills to the shore. And what it does is it makes a natural acoustics along the Sea of Galilee, and the inlets and sort of the coves of the Sea of Galilee become sort of natural amphitheaters. It's almost as if the Sea of Galilee was created to be the amphitheater for the greatest preacher who'd ever walked the face of the earth. Almost like that. You can even go, and if you can have someone sit on the shore, well, I've done this, and go up to the hills, and you can hear them with amazing clarity. God built an amphitheater for his son in the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is standing along the shores preaching the word of God, and the crowds are coming because his word possesses authority. And the good news and the freedom of forgiveness in Christ is spreading, and his power is demonstrated. So you see in verse 1, it creates a problem. The crowd is pressing in on him. And so he looks over for sort of a place of escape so that people don't press him into the water. And he finds in verse 2 these two boats that are Simon, but these boats are absent. They're fishermen. The best fishing is done at night when the fish can't see the nets. And so you spent your day sort of cleaning your nets, repairing them, getting ready for the next night's catch. So they'd been up, even as we find out clearly in verse 5, all night. They're working alongside Jesus, listening to him teach, accomplishing their work. Now, Jesus already knows these fishermen. They already know him. In fact, you look up in chapter 4, verses 38 to 39, Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law already. And they had begun among the first to follow him. But their commitment is going to deepen here, certainly, and become more definite. The time had come for Simon. Now, Simon is going to be renamed Peter, even as Luke refers to him as Simon Peter in verse 8. He's going to be renamed Peter. The time has come for Simon to know more Jesus and for Jesus to know him further, that commitment to deepen here. And so Jesus, in verse 3, gets purposely into one of the boats. He gets into Simon's boat, gets into Peter's boat, and he asks to be put out to the shallows a bit. So basically, Jesus is standing in the boat. These boats are about 25 feet long, nice platform for him to sit down and teach to the crowds there without being crushed in, to get a little room to teach. Now, from here on out, Peter's really going to be the focus. Simon Peter is going to be the focus of this interaction. He's going to be the first among them to really confess who Jesus is, and that will carry out. Now, we can just pause right here, too, and just to marvel just for a bit that the king of the universe is stepping into the boat of smelly, uneducated fishermen, tired at that, exasperated. And we can remove any romantic notions. This is not like sort of the Bass Pro Shop sunset behind the fly fishermen. This is toiling away all night with nets, smelly, tired. This is what we have to do to get by, literally, fishermen. If we were planning a spiritual reformation in our day, we would not start with these guys. I wouldn't start with these guys, and neither would you. Much less the hinge of human history, the king of the universe, and he picks these guys so that no one will boast before the Lord. Guys that no one would expect. Because as we'll find out, he picks not the religiously contemplative scholars, he picks these fishermen, and they're the ones who respond to his authority. They're the ones who see him as he is. And so as Jesus concludes his teaching, he then purposely interacts with Simon. Verse 4, he says to Simon, "Put out into the deep, so push out a little for, and let down your nets for a catch." Now, he commands Peter to do something that's entirely counterintuitive. Fishing is done best at night, not in the middle of the day. And they had just finished cleaning up last night's catch, which means you go back out, you put the nets back in the water, they have to be re-cleaned, have to be redone, and he still has to go out at night. So Peter's tired, and Jesus is asking him to do something that, one, is not advisable by an expert fisherman, and two, is going to create more work. He's asking Peter to really give up whatever sleep or rest he would get that day and go back to work. It's almost foolish counsel. But Jesus isn't giving Peter a lecture on perseverance or that the godly don't need to sleep. Notice at the end of verse 4, this is a command with a promise. Let down your nets for a catch. The catch is guaranteed. You see, what Jesus is doing with Peter is pressing Peter. Does he believe who Jesus is? Does he understand who Jesus is? Well, he's pressing what Peter's real view of Jesus is. And verse 5, we get an honest answer from Peter. It betrays some exasperation. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Master, teacher, or leader, maybe some behind this is you're a great teacher. You're not a fisherman. Remember, Jesus' practical training is carpentry. Hence, maybe some of this poor counsel. By not the least of which, Master, we're tired. We toiled all night. This is going against everything that Peter has experienced and his own personal inclinations. Hence the hint of exasperation behind his first statement. But what does Peter finally reply with? But at your word, I will let down the nets. Now this is a Christian reply. This is a reply of growing realization, of growing faith in Peter's life of who Jesus is. And it's only going to deepen in his disciples that Jesus' commands must be obeyed because his assurances can be trusted. His promises can be believed. And so after obeying Jesus, what happens in verse 6? This massive number of fish so that the nets were breaking. So much so they have to frantically call, verse 7, to the other boat to come over and help them with the haul. And both boats begin to lose draft in the water and go down. They point to sinking. Clearly, this is a miracle. Now some critics like to try to get around this, and one of my favorite suggestions is, well, Jesus just knew where all the fish was. That's a miracle. To know where that number of fish to sink two whole boats, not the least of which I'm no expert fisherman, but I get the sense that fish don't hang out in that number of quantity together. So for not just Jesus to know where all the fish are, but to have them unusually directed to such a massive number of fish to a single spot demonstrates his authority, his power, what has been given to him by the Father. So what's the point here? Well, it's not that when you belong to Jesus, you never run out of seafood. That's not the point. Jesus' miracles are always instructive. They're living parables. Jesus is always doing and acting before his disciples to teach about himself, to call men to himself, to illustrate the point. And Jesus had anyway already clarified that he had not come to just alleviate men's needs. If you look up to verse 42 of Luke chapter 4, he is leaving Capernaum, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Well, why? The guy who can drive out demons and heal all your diseases, he's helpful to have around. Of course you keep him around. But what does Jesus say? I did not come to be convenient. I came to be the Christ. So his reply in verse 43 is, I must preach the good news of the kingdom elsewhere. Jesus had not just come to alleviate the need of labor, to alleviate suffering, physical suffering, to alleviate the need for medical care. Jesus had come not just to be convenient, but to be the Christ and to display his authority and to preach it elsewhere. And so he'd already made that clear. The Lord Jesus gives Peter this ridiculous catch to teach Peter, to teach the disciples that he has specific and personal authority and power that supersedes every experience and intuition that these expert fishermen have. Jesus has authority. He is in control. His power and his ability are not to be ignored. His commands are to be followed. His promises are to be believed. His assurances are to be trusted. That's what Jesus is teaching. That's the point for Peter. That's the point for you and for I. Jesus has power. Jesus has the ability. And we're to grasp this. The reason that Jesus does this is so that when he speaks about things that you can't haul into a boat and touch with your hands, when he speaks about things like the kingdom of God, when he speaks about things like, and he'll speak in verse 10 about catching men, he can be trusted. Because if what he says about fish, what we can see and touch is right, that means we can believe him and we can trust him about what is unseen, about what's untouchable. He has power and authority. He can be believed and obeyed. Peter got the point, right? Peter gets the point in verse 8. He doesn't even care about the fish anymore. As now as he sees Jesus with who Jesus really is, his power and authority and ability from the Father, unlike the people at Capernaum, the people at Capernaum wanted Jesus to stay and be convenient. What does Peter say in verse 8? Depart from me, because he sees Jesus who he really is. And that's what I want to look at secondly in verses 8 to 11. Peter's confession under Jesus' commission. Peter, verse 8, confesses. He sees it. He sees the boat sinking and he forgets about it. And verse 8 falls at Jesus' knees, falls down to his knees. What Jesus intended to teach, Peter got the point. Peter's in the presence of divinity. Peter's in the presence of deity, of God's Son. Peter's in the presence of holiness and power and majesty and glory. And so what does Peter do? He does what every sinner does. He gets afraid. He drops to his knees and he confesses his fear, irrespective of the boats are sinking, and Peter's not even thinking about that anymore. He's on his knees before Jesus' sovereign power and Jesus' power demonstrated with compassion to these fishless fishermen, now have more fish than they can handle. Jesus provided for them beyond their wildest imaginations. That must mean that Jesus is way more than master. He must be, end of verse 8, Lord. The Greek word is kurios, Lord. And that the Greek Bible, the Bible that the disciples would have held was Greek, is translated. That word Lord translated the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name of God, the covenant name of God. For Peter to call Jesus Lord is to say nothing less than you're God. You're the one whom he promised. Peter's the first person to make that recognition, that confession before Jesus. He's the Lord. God himself, the God of the universe, the Yahweh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is manifesting himself in his Son and is now walking among us. The prophets were right. It's being fulfilled. And the orders of a master you obey, but before the Holy One, before the Lord himself, you fall at your knees and confess your alienation. As Peter's eyes are opened to who Jesus is, Peter now sees himself rightly. And his confession, we basically has two characteristics. First, Peter feels his separation from the Lord. Look what he says, depart from me. I can't be around you because you're holy and I'm not. You're just. What sinners deserve is justice and judgment and destruction and banishment from the presence of God. And so if God's there, that means I got to get away. So get away from me. Depart from me. And every sinner knows that when they're in God's presence. It's consistent throughout the Bible. Job in Job 42 says, I repent in dust and ashes. Abraham says the same thing in Genesis 18. Israel says before Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, don't let God speak to us anymore. We're going to die. Get him away from us. Isaiah, when Isaiah's in the throne room of God in Isaiah 6, he says, woe to me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I can't be here. Ezekiel 1, glory of God shows up. He falls on his face. Daniel 10, he loses his strength. He falls on his face. Revelation 1, John the apostle sees the risen Christ and he falls on his face. No sinner stands in the presence of God. You fall on your face. You feel your separation. And if we don't feel the impulsive separation that must be between sinners and God, it must only become we've never personally encountered his presence. It's the only reason. Because if we've personally dealt with the Holy Lord, we feel that sense of alienation. We feel the separation that must come about because of our sin and because he is impeccably holy. So Peter feels a separation, tells Jesus to depart. And secondly, Peter feels his sinful nature before the Lord. What accounts for that alienation, the need to separate? And Peter is confessing his basic character, his wicked constitution, the bent in his nature. Peter's not just confessing a couple isolated incidents. Literally, the Greek here, what Peter says is, "O Lord, a man of sinning I am. I've not just sinned. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinner. My character is one of sin. There's nothing to say. There's no excuse. There's no defense to offer. There's only to confess. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man." It's not regrets. They're not mistakes. It's not understandable ignorance. I am defiled, unclean, unworthy. I'm wrong. He's sinful and he's separate. And that's what everyone confesses when they've seen the Lord. Their separation from him and the bent, the twist in our character, that's sin. It's violating God's nature and not worshiping him as he deserves and giving thanks to him. When we've truly seen the Lord in his holiness and his mercy that he mercifully provides, do not miss that fact here in this text. It is Jesus's mercy and his compassion that drives Peter to his knees under the weight of his sin. It is before the Lord's mercy, before the patience of the Lord, that our sin really reaches its most unbearable weight. Do you feel the weight of your sin? And if you don't, have you measured it against the mercies of God towards you as a sinner? Daily, the Lord showers his kindness upon us, not always in heaps of fish, but daily he provides. We breathe because he gives us his breath. We receive food and life because he's patient and merciful. And as sinners, what sinners do and the bent in our character and our disobedience is we take it and assume it's ours to have. I deserve this. It's God's job to love me and to provide for me. And we don't thank him. And sinners don't worship him for it. And they don't commune with him. And when they're called to worship, it's just some religious drudgery to get out of the way so I can get on with my want and give God a nod. And we take it. It's mine. And then we demand that he do more to prove himself to us. And then when we sin and we create evil in our world and evil in our lives, we have the audacity to turn around and blame him for it. Why isn't this world better? That's what sinners do. And when we measure that, when we measure that against his mercies, and yet the sun came up again today. And he provided. And he's patient, showers kindness to men of sinning and women of sinning. And it's true that if we don't feel the weight of our sin, it can only be because we've taken the mercies of God for granted and assume that they're ours to have when they're not. They're his patience. What he owes us is judgment. What he owes us is death. What he owes us is banishment. And yet what he gives is mercy and kindness and patience and love. And the whole point is that we would, as Peter, fall on our knees before him, confessing who we are as we see who he is. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God gives you mercies to bring you to repentance, to bring you to where Jesus brought Peter with a display of his power, to bring you to confession, to receive the message of his word. Do we feel that we must be banished from his presence, and yet he calls us to repentance? We must feel the weight that we're a sinner. And if you feel that weight, you feel that you should be, you ought to be eternally separate from him, look what Jesus does next in verse 9. Don't miss this. Jesus does two things of vast importance that we must grasp. The first, Jesus does not disagree with Peter. Notice that. Jesus doesn't tell Peter, "Will you get up? This is embarrassing. You're overreacting, Peter. It's just a bunch of fish." Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "You're being too hard on yourself. You're only human." He doesn't say to Peter, "Oh, I know you mean well. Just try better next time." Or he didn't say, "Peter, I didn't come here to make you feel bad. I just want to accept you just the way you are. You're fine. You're great." Peter, he doesn't tell Peter, "Peter, you were born that way. Don't worry. You're not responsible. It's how you were born." He didn't say any of that. You know why? Because he agrees. Peter's a sinful man. It's true. It's an accurate reflection of who he is. He's a man of sinning. Jesus should depart from him. Jesus should leave. He can walk on water. He should step out of the boat. And that makes the second thing that Jesus does of inestimable grace and goodness and glory. Jesus does not turn away from Peter the sinner. Jesus displayed his power not to blast Peter away. He displayed his power to Peter to draw Peter in. Because the kindness of God is given to lead sinners to repentance. Jesus displayed himself as God in the flesh, the Son of God, to lead Peter to confession and repentance, to draw him closer. He made Peter feel bad to bring Peter closer in faith and trust. And this is the paradox of feeling in Christianity. That's why becoming a Christian sometimes feels worse than it was beforehand. It's on purpose. Because we'll never be right until we feel how wrong we are. And then when we feel how wrong we are and see the goodness and grace of God to sinners who are wrong, there's no joy even accounting for that. Jesus doesn't turn away from Peter. At the very low point of feeling sinful separation is precisely where the Lord wants sinners. That low point of humility, that low point of confession, because it's when we're low in confessing sin, when we're low before his presence, that we're no longer blind. We're no longer seeing things wrongly. We're finally seeing things as they really are. I am a man of sinning. I am a woman of sinning. I have taken your mercies for granted, and I feel low. And God draws near because God says, yes, and you finally see things rightly. So Jesus brings Peter to his knees so that at that point of deepest alienation, Jesus might bring him to himself. God seeks sinners in Christ at that low point by bringing them to the end of themselves. By bringing the Peter to the point of wanting to send Jesus away, Jesus is actually drawing Peter to himself. And so that's what he says there in verse 10. Don't be afraid. Stop being fearful. Jesus had come for that very reason. If you flip over to verse 32 of chapter 5, Jesus makes a statement in another context. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why he came. That Peter, people like Peter, people like us would confess our sins and be brought to repentance. And so he says, don't be afraid. That's why I'm here. Make people feel how wrong they really are. And in feeling how wrong they are, coming to me because I've come to set at liberty the captives. I've come to proclaim good news of the kingdom of God, that the king takes sinners and makes them citizens of his kingdom. He brings them to himself. And he even does more. Look what he says at the end of that in verse 10. Don't be afraid. Stop being fearful. From now on, you'll be catching men. Now, their call to Jesus is now deepened and clarified. And it's important that this term for catch, I know that they're both the same in verse 9, astonished at the catch of fish, verse 10, catching men. They're different words in the Greek, and that's significant. Because the word that Jesus uses in verse 10, he's sort of playing off, you know, the analogy here with the fish, is a word that used to take men alive. It was a word used for prisoners of war. It's a word you use for captives when you would conquer people and take them alive as POWs. Jesus is a king. He's a king who's victorious over the devil, victorious over all. His word possesses authority. And so in calling sin men and women of sinning to repentance, he's taking captives. That's what kings take. They take control. They take captives. He's capturing rebels and bringing them into his kingdom. It's exactly the same imagery, if you might recall, that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, we're always being led in triumph by Christ. Christ is the general at the head, and I'm his prisoner of war. I'm his captive. Now, we normally don't think that being taken prisoner is a good thing. I don't normally think that. Won't wake up tomorrow morning hoping to be taken captive. But It really depends, looking at it abstractly, if you're a prisoner, doesn't it really depend whose side you're on, who's taken you captive, right? Now, on this world, it's generally a bad thing because pretty much all sides are bad. But if you're on the side of darkness and blindness, if you're on the side that's destined to lose, has no hope of victory, you're on the side whose captain is a liar and a murderer who cares nothing about the people who are following him and only wants to destroy them. If you're on that side, you're on the side of those who are wicked by nature, wouldn't it be that being taken captive be the best thing that ever happened to you? To go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? To go from the kingdom of the devil and the evil one, who's a liar and murderer, to the kingdom of God's beloved Son? That's the best thing that ever happened. The best thing in the world is to be a POW under Jesus the King. Because in his kingdom, he comes to bring life. His kingdom, he comes to bring truth, not lies. His kingdom comes to free men from their sin and their oppression, not to trap them further and deeper into it. Being captive by Jesus is only grace. It's all of grace. Being taken into the King who does not turn away from rebels, but calls them to himself and conquers them for their good and his glory. I don't know about you, that's the camp I want to be in. I'll be a POW in that kingdom. And so that's the mission. That's the mission that Peter then gives, that Jesus, gives Peter and the disciples, is from now on, you're taking men captive for my kingdom, for me. You'd be seeking sinners to come to me. That's the mission of the disciples. That becomes the mission of the church, and it all begins in this smelly fishing boat, almost sinking on the Sea of Galilee. Captive sinners seek other sinners to be captive before Jesus the King. And Jesus commissions Peter and the rest to now be his disciples and to live a life of seeking people to be brought under him in faith, to trust him. So how do they respond? Look at this, verse 11. It's astounding. They left everything, the best catch of their life, and they leave it. Peter's never seen TBN. Because Jesus didn't come to make his business better. His business is at the height. He's got two loads of fish, and they leave it all to follow him. At the pinnacle of success, at the pinnacle of prosperity, Peter never heard of the prosperity gospel. He heard of the King who came to point people to himself, to display his power, to drive people to his knees. And when you see the King, and the King doesn't turn away from you and tells you, don't be afraid, who cares how many fish I caught? Wouldn't have to work for a week. I got so many fish. Leaving it all and following him. Peter and the disciples leave everything and follow Jesus, the greatest catch of their life, when his business is at its height, and he walks away to share in the cost and the sacrifice of being a disciple of Jesus. Following after him is sort of the basic image in the Bible of being a disciple of Jesus, walking in his manner, learning from him. See, Jesus' point wasn't making them successful fishermen. Jesus' point was that he's the Lord, and all your other goals don't matter because I'm the King. And when people see the King, they feel that. That fishing trip, all that what Peter was worried about, working all night, doesn't even matter anymore. He's the King. The King is here. So Jesus calls him to serve at the center of their lives. And the point is really with the abundance of fish that Jesus provided, he's going to take care of things. He can be trusted that everything will belong to them. Will he not? The point of this illustration before them, the superabundance of fish, was is if to say to Peter and the disciples, won't he continue to provide for you? Won't he care for you? Can't you not trust his word? So follow him. He's able to sustain those who serve him. And so this is the commission that Peter receives from Jesus. Well, how do we think about then confessing Jesus and being commissioned by him? I want to draw some thoughts together as those who are still under Jesus' authority. What's revealed to us about confessing him and being commissioned by him? And I would suggest at least three things. The first is we're commended to the grace of God in Jesus. We are being commended here by the Spirit of God in the Word to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Consider the power and the might and the majesty of Jesus, the King of heaven, who can direct and know all these fish and direct them to the spot, whose every word can be trusted. Think about that power and think of how he could have shown it. Jesus could have blown up mountains along the Sea of Galilee. He could have zapped Roman soldiers with bolts of lightning. But what does he do? He lays his hands on sick people. He abundantly provides for fishless, discouraged fishermen. He reveals his authority with compassion and grace. Jesus' authority is absolute and whole. There's not a square inch in the universe that the Lord Jesus Christ does not point to and say, "Mine." His authority is sovereign and complete. But he's not a law. He's not apathetic. And his sovereignty is not some blind rule of fate. Jesus, the Lord and Christ of God, cares about people made in his image. Sinners, yes. His, yes. He touches them. He draws them to himself with compassion. And he uses his authority to call men to himself and to display the grace of God before sinners who do not deserve it. But he displays it to beckon them. He's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who can liberate captives to the devil and make them his captives to life and to eternity, to hope, to forgiveness, to freedom. He's not just come to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. He's the king. He's come to set people free and bring them into the kingdom. And he's been given authority. He's been given this purpose. And he uses it to liberate and forgive. And Jesus doesn't turn away from Peter because he's full of grace and truth, and because Jesus is on the road to pay for Peter's sin. The ultimate display of the grace of God in Jesus is him marching as it begins to the cross. And he'll lay down his life because he has the authority to do just that. No one takes it from him. He lays it down, that sinful men and women might come to him and he need not turn away. That in his death, he suffers the punishment that men and women of sinning deserve. And in his life, he raises them and makes them alive to God so that his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness belong to them by faith. That's what he uses his authority for. That's why he doesn't turn away from Peter the sinner. He's come to pay for Peter's sins and the sins of everyone else who trusts him and fall on their knees before him. And so what we're commended to here in this text is to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again for all who trust him. Don't overlook this grace. Don't overlook this mercy. You are a sinner. You're desperately wicked. You deserve for God to banish you forever. And yet God calls you to himself and says, "Come to me and be forgiven. Find freedom." He does not turn away from those who seek him. The Bible says you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Submit yourself to God, who in Christ paid the penalty for all the sinners who trust him and brings them to himself. So we're commended first to the grace of God in Jesus. If he's not turned away from you, why would we ever turn away from him? Come to him. Secondly, we're commissioned as sinners to call other sinners to Jesus. That's the commission. It's quite amazing. Peter's still a sinner, and that'll be painfully evident throughout the Gospels. And yet Jesus will use these sinners to rescue other sinners. And the truth of Peter's sin, the truth of Peter's confession, makes Jesus' commission to Peter as a disciple, even the leader of the disciples, all the more amazing. Jesus takes sinners, makes them subjects of his kingdom, and then servants of his mission. Still sinners, but by his grace, serving him. Jesus amazingly uses them to catch others alive and rescues them, to bring them captive under him. And this clarifies what we typically call evangelism, the mission of the church. Uniquely, this band of disciples is going to grow and they're going to become the apostles. These smelly, uneducated fishermen are going to become mighty in the scriptures. They're going to become the very foundation of the church. The commission they receive then becomes our commission as it trickles down to us through the ages and the centuries of the church. And the commission is still catching men, seeking men and women alive for the sake of Jesus, calling sinners to trust in him. Jesus commissioned the church to preach his gospel. Because he's the king, it's not a suggestion. It's actually a command. You must repent. You must believe. He's the king. We must come into his kingdom and call others to obey the gospel. You must submit to Jesus to be saved by him or be judged by him. It's the only two options. And that is the message we preach. And there's no equivocation, there's no vacillation on these points. Sinners are to be taken alive. They're to submit themselves to Christ. They're to come and to fall on their knees before him, to seek his word. So when we call people to come to Jesus to be saved, the mission we have is calling people to obey and submit to Christ and be saved. He is the King. He is the Lord. And yet, this is amazingly clarifying for us. The commission of verse 10 does not erase the confession of verse 8. Peter is yet a sinner. So is yet every member of Christ's church on this side of heaven. Evangelism is not the righteous telling the sinners to get their act together. That is not the mission of the church. The true church is only repenting sinners. And they exhort other sinners who are unrepenting to repent and to submit yourself unto Christ, to be saved by him, to come to Jesus by the loving, gracious authority. And so preaching and evangelism is not self-righteous. If anybody tells you that, ignore them. They're wrong. They're lying. Evangelism is not self-righteous. Telling someone who's not a Christian that they must come to Christ is love. It's not wrong. It's the commission that the church has received. And no matter what anybody says, no matter what laws are written, that is what the church will preach. Sinners must be saved unto Jesus. Not because we have our act together and you should do, but because we're only men and women of sinning. And the only way to come again to God as sinners is through Jesus Christ our Lord and by faith in him. That is the commission we've received. That is the commission we're called to rescue others and point them to Jesus. Thirdly and lastly, we're commanded to trust God's power in Jesus. We're commended to his grace. We're commissioned with his message, and we're called to trust God's power in Jesus. Why commission Peter like this, all this fish? There's a number of ways Jesus could have done it, but catching the fish is a prophetic symbol. It's symbolic for Peter, illustrative for the mission they receive. Because these disciples are very soon going to feel the pinch and pull of following Christ. It's not easy. And they're soon going to experience the cost and discouragement of following Jesus amongst a world that despises his authority, the persecution they'll receive. It's going to be hard. That's to say the least. For all of these disciples, except for John, the path that they are embarking on this day is going to end in very painful and excruciating deaths for the sake of Christ. This is no following him is no easy road they're now following. It's hard. And leaving everything is not just the fish. It's leaving everything and following Christ. It's no path of privilege and success. It's the path of mockery and scorn and persecution. In fact, Jesus will say in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain, "Blessed are you if you are mocked and scorned for the sake of my name." And so following Jesus is often the battle that Simon even faced in verse 5. It's the battle between faith and doubt, between trusting and misgiving. That battle that Peter faced in verse 5 really hasn't changed much, and that's the point. Jesus, we've been toiling all night. Don't you know what's going on? Jesus, no one wants to hear the gospel. They don't like it. Jesus, if we do this, we won't make that much money. Jesus, don't you realize? My neighbors think I'm weird. Jesus, don't you realize? I may have been passed over that for that promotion because I'm a Christian. Jesus, don't you realize how hard it is? We've been toiling down here. It's very difficult. But the cry of the church is what? The end of verse 5, "At your word, I will let down my net." The basic motivation for the mission of the church is not the promise of influence. The basic motivation is not even the need of those around us, because those around us who are needy bite back. The basic motivation is not the impulse within us. The basic motivation for the mission of the church is the command of the sovereign Christ. And the church says, at your word, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, so at your word, we'll let down our nets. At your word, I will raise these children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. At your word, I will share the gospel again, even though the last 100 times it didn't go well, and I think people don't like me now because I share the gospel with them. But at your word, I will let down my net. At your word, I will pray again for that person who does not like me, I think hates me. I'm praying again, God, open their eyes. At your word. That is the cry of the church. At your word, all authority has been given to him. So we go and we make disciples, even though it's hard, even though it sometimes feels fruitless, even though our experience and intuition tells us, Jesus, going out right now and letting down our nets seems like the dumbest thing ever. But at your word, I will lay down our nets. In fact, I don't know. It may be, though, that the church lacks success and fruit in what it's doing, because we're still in the boat haggling with Jesus about how hard we've worked so far and not just letting down our nets at his word, obeying and trusting him. There's no lack of resource. There's no lack of power. There's no lack of ability in Jesus. He will provide and care for his people. His commands can be obeyed. His promises can be trusted. They can be assured to obey his word. Well, the story of these disciples is not resilience from here on out. The Gospels reveal that. The disciples struggle. Jesus still calls them to his authority, even using fish. In fact, even at one point later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus will tell Peter and pick one fish and take a coin out of its mouth to pay his taxes. And after the disciples' deepest failure, Peter himself abandons the Lord at his crucifixion, denies even knowing him. Jesus remains true to what he assured them. He would rise again on the third day, and he did. Peter's ashamed, and recorded for us in John 21, Peter tries to reverse his commission. He says, I'm going back to fishing. He's so shameful for his denial of the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord appears on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and tells them again, it's recorded in John 21, to let down their nets, and they get a massive haul of fish. He does it again, and Peter knows instinctively who it is. It's the Lord. He jumps out of the boat and runs to him, and the Lord restores him to his commission. Again and again, Jesus calls his disciples to trust his power, trust his authority, trust his ability, and obey his commands, because he can be trusted. The same Lord who calls him, why not follow him? I love what our friend Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said, he that paid his taxes from the mouth of a fish will supply my every need. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your provision and authority in your Son, revealed to us, displayed to us. Father, we pray that we would have eyes to see, hearts to believe, and therefore feet and hands that obey. Father, we ask that you would give us great courage under your authority, consciously by faith, trusting you in each situation to which you call us. We pray, Father, your church would walk victoriously and triumphantly because our head, your Son, is victorious. And Father, we pray that you would open eyes of those around us, even here this morning, to see you in your Son, Jesus, to bow before you, to confess their sins and to come to you by faith and be saved. Father, we pray you'd use us in this to minister your word, even this week. Give us the opportunity and courage to preach the gospel, the hope of salvation in Christ. And we ask this, that you would be honored and exalted in all things, in Jesus' name. Amen.